Well, let's pray. Father, the Lord, your Son is our salvation. He is the one who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And Father, we understand that we have been given a commission to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that has been commanded. And Father, as we consider this sensitive topic, we do so under submission to your Lordship as the author of Scripture who has commanded and made your will clear. Help this to be understandable. I pray for open and teachable hearts for perhaps people who might disagree, and I pray that this will be helpful and fortify the faith of all who are here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Andy Stanley is one of the most influential pastors in America. He pastors a very large church in the Atlanta metro area. He's also famous for being the son of a very famous father. And a couple of years ago, his church hosted what was called the Unconditional Conference. That was a two-day event for parents of LGBTQ+ teenagers and children. And the conference promised, and I'm going to quote, "You will be equipped, refreshed, and inspired as you hear from leading communicators on topics that speak to your heart, soul, and mind." And then it adds, "No matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach this topic from a quieter middle space." Now, this conference hosted speakers, some of whom are in a gay marriage, others who have publicly changed their mind on this issue. And given the culture war that we are in and the overwhelming pressure to find a third way on this issue, it's becoming very difficult to take a firm, clear stand on this topic. And yet the Bible is pretty clear, isn't it? I remember being on an airplane and sharing the gospel with a young man next to me, and the topic of what about homosexuality came up, and I just opened up to the book of Romans, and I said, "I want you to read this verse out loud. Romans 1, 26 through 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So he read that, and then he said, "That's actually pretty clear." And you would think that would be the end of the story. But there is a growing movement within Christendom to say that what you read in this passage is not what you think. That there are allowances where the Bible can sanction the goodness of loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. Now, this is my objective for today, and I want to just kind of give, if you're new here, welcome to Flint Hills Bible Church. I don't preach on this every week, but I've been going through the book of Romans, and the book of Romans contained that verse I just spoke about. And if we were to look at the culture war right now, right, the point of attack is this issue of gay marriage. Churches are splitting over this issue. There's an impressive list of Christian musicians and worship leaders and pastors and thinkers who are changing their mind on this issue. And last week, the purpose of the message was to give you an argument, a way to answer the question, what about homosexuality, to give an account of the hope that is within you by giving a positive case for traditional marriage, that you were made in the image of God, and God cares about his image bearer and how those image bearers are reproduced, right? Being made in the image of God means that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, but it also means that you have a responsibility to represent God the way he wants to be represented. And that is through a sexual expression of one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage for life. Next week, We're going to talk about how to minister to those individuals who struggle with same-sex attraction. In our counseling ministry here, that's something that we've actually encountered, and we've learned some things along the way. And so if you might be silently struggling with this, or you might know somebody who is, I want to equip you guys on how to compassionately help people deal with those temptations. But this week has a different objective. It's one that is based off of Jude 3 through 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude's a lover, not a fighter. He'd rather talk about his common salvation. But something happened where people infiltrated the church, who corrupted the grace of God for the sake of their sensuality and ultimately denied Jesus as their Master and Lord. And when that happens, the church has to be protected, right? From people who creep in unnoticed. Now, again, we're in the middle of a culture war. And there's almost like a fifth column to this culture war, and those are insiders in the church who want to move the church towards what I call a gay-affirming view of Scripture. And so what I want to do today is I want to vaccinate you. Is that okay? Can I get your consent here? I want to give you some spiritual vaccinations. I really want you to be equipped to know, why do we believe what we believe about this issue? And then how do you defend the faith against those who want to undo what the Bible teaches? And again, you go through the list. I'm child of the 90s. We had some awesome Christian bands in the 90s. And even among those awesome Christian bands, I've seen people kind of depart from the faith on this issue. So what I want to do is I want to help you understand their strategy, namely they creep in unnoticed, and two, understand the Scriptures, okay? And all of this is to vaccinate you so that you understand the biblical witness against homosexuality. So the first point, understand their strategies. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They are inside of Christendom, and then they use their platform as faithful believers to move you away from the biblical teaching on this issue. Now, a number of years ago, Pete Buttigieg was the mayor of South Bend, Indiana, and he decided to run for president. He eventually, lost in the primaries, but he did become the transportation secretary under Joe Biden. And he began to vault himself into the public consciousness by telling a very personal story. You see, he was a Democratic mayor who was married to a man who was openly religious and identified himself as a Christian. And in his personal story, he talks about his journey, how growing up, he was tormented by these inner longings that he had for the same sex. And if there was a pill that he could take that would take these feelings away, he would swallow it without taking a sip of water. If he could figure out what part of his body he could cut out to remove the homosexual desires, he would have gladly have done so. But upon further reflection, he realized what a tragedy that was. Because if he would have done that, he would not have been with the love of his life, Chasen, right? His husband. And then he said this. People talk about marriage equality as being a moral issue. And it certainly is a moral issue as far as I am concerned. My marriage to Chasen has made me a better man, has moved me closer to God. I can tell you that me being gay was a choice. It was a choice made far, far above my pay grade. And if you got a core problem with who I am, your problem is not with me, your quarrel is with my Creator. He said, I am gay because of God's choice. And in his mind, it is people like, let's say, me or others who teach on these passages that are a real problem. And this was so compelling for so many people because it is true that many people, and if you have friends or family members who struggle with LGBT issues, you would know this by talking to them. Many of them are deeply miserable people. They have 60% higher rates of mental health problems. The youth have twice the suicide attempt rate. Right? There is an issue. And Pete Buttigieg says, I don't have a problem with religion, but I do have a problem with a religion being used to harm people. And teaching on these passages is seen as harmful because it leads to self-loathing and causes minority stress. Or being an outsider leads to all of these feelings of sadness and self-loathing. And the way to take care of minority stress, this is their strategy, is to make declaring your sexuality and your sexual preference as nonchalant as declaring your college major. There has to be full inclusion and full acceptance. And you look at the gay rights movement, it is impressive how much they have done. In 1973, the American Psychiatric Association removed homosexuality from the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM. In the 80s, the AIDS epidemic really galvanized the gay community as well as fomented some sympathy for them. Movies like Philadelphia, right, where dying of AIDS was a tragedy. In 2010, Barack Obama basically rescinded the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policies so that gays could openly serve in the military. And in 2015, the Supreme Court legitimized gay marriage. So you look at all the institutions that now affirm them, but there is one that remains in firm opposition to it. And that would be the church. This is why many homosexuals don't believe in the Bible, but they know the passages of the Bible that talk about homosexuality because they are equipped to try to refute it. They don't necessarily care about people believing the Bible in other parts, but when it comes to this, they want to change their mind. And there's a growing number of Christian insiders who are basically challenge some of the assumptions that we make about the Bible to try to shift the narrative. They'll tell you that the Bible might appear to condemn homosexuality, but there are certain forms of homosexual expression that the Bible actually blesses, and that is loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships. That if Paul were alive today, if Jesus were alive today, he would sanction and bless a gay marriage. Now, this has a twofold benefit to the gay rights movement. Number one, to say the Bible is gay-affirming gives Christians wavering on the issue a third way. Somebody has a gay son. They don't want to choose between their son or the Bible. And so when they hear that there might be a third way, that the Bible actually sanctions it, they will be attracted to that because that's what they want to believe. Secondly, if you can make it seem like there are two equally valid interpretations of the Bible, the reason why you choose one versus the other is not because of the strength of the argument, because they're equally valid, but it is because of your personal bigotry towards homosexuality. Do you see how the game is rigged? So there's an agenda, and they creep in unnoticed, and they often do this by vague and confusing wording. A number of years ago, I'm part of the Emporia Evangelical Fellowship, and we had a pastor who wanted to join our fellowship. He started showing up at our meetings, and I had my suspicions about this pastor. Rainbow flags in front of his church and everything. I'm like, I'm not sure if he's an evangelical. So I called a meeting with him, and I asked him, so what do you think about homosexuality? And he said, well, why do you ask? Is that something you struggle with? I could have taken him right there. I'm more of a man than you are by a factor of 10. Do you think homosexuality is sinful? Well, do you think heterosexuality is sinful? Is it possible to commit a homosexual act and not sin? Yes, there it is. There it is. Why didn't he just outright tell me? Because they want to creep in unnoticed. Beware of any pastor or Christian who is just very vague on the issue and answers questions about this with other questions. Just be honest. When they say, we need to welcome gays into our church, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm just saying we need to show Christian hospitality towards gays. Okay, there's another way you could say that, right? They want to creep in unnoticed. I mean, of course we need to practice Christian hospitality to anybody who comes in. We've had gay couples come into this church, and we welcome them and love them. It's a very different issue when it comes to membership and recognizing them as Christians, though, right? See, at the heart of the issue, is this. Does the Bible endorse homosexual activity in any form? I'm not talking about does the Bible sanction homosexuality. I'm not getting into the debate about whether or not Christians can have same-sex attractions and still be good Christians. That's another sermon for another time, okay? I'm talking about, is it possible to commit a same-sex act and not sin? Well, let's look at the scriptures to answer that question. And we're going to go to probably the clearest passage on that topic. And that is what I just preached on, Romans 1, 26 through 27. Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, this is a strategic passage for a number of reasons. Number one is in the New Testament. If you were to go to the Old Testament prohibitions, you're going to get the question, well, what about wearing clothes with mixed fibers? And what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Now, it is true that we're not under the old covenant law anymore. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the new covenant law. And this is part of the new covenant law. Two, this describes homosexual activity. You're not going to get into a debate about what does this word mean. Actions are described. Three, this passage refers to women as well as men. It is a comprehensive statement. Now, as you recall, Paul opens up this whole section by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation, right? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And part of God's righteousness is it's revealed through his obvious anger at sin. And he talks about the Gentile world and how they see what is clear and what is obvious, and yet they deny it. They see the truth of God, that God is the creator of all things, and yet they suppress it in unrighteousness. They look at idols, which are clearly a creation of man, and they worship what they create. That's the insanity of idolatry. And then you look at the homosexual acts, where the creation of man, the continuing creation of man, is subverted. It is perverted. It should be obvious that it goes against the way God made things, right? All of this is a categorical rejection of God's authority over creation. It's obvious, it should be known, and yet they go against it. And in this passage, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged the natural relations, key word natural, for those that are contrary to nature, there it is again, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women, right, there it is, natural, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. They're going against nature. And by nature, it is what is clear, it is what is obvious, it's what's been taught from the beginning from the Bible. It's part of the anatomy that you come together as husband and wife to procreate, and yet there is a rejection of that. And Paul is making really four declarations. One, that homosexual activity and other sins result from rejecting God's revelation. Is a rejection of God's revelation, both in Scripture and what you see in nature. Two, homosexual activity results in being handed over to sin. They were handed over, given over, allowed to fully indulge in their lust. Third, homosexual activity is contrary to the natural order. If you want to look at the way you were made, look at the way you were made. Not how you think you were made or your self-perception, but how you were made. If you want to get into biology, there's obvious indications about what marriage should be. And fourth, homosexual activity is clearly seen as sinful. Okay? Again, I showed this passage to a guy on an airplane. He read it and said, yeah, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear. So how do they obscure the issue? Well, number one, there's three general responses that Paul was condemning heterosexuals engaging in homosexual acts. Okay, he wasn't condemning homosexuals engaging in homosexual acts, but heterosexuals engaging in homosexual acts. They said, Paul didn't know it at the time, but we know that people are born constitutionally one way or the other. And so they were going against their natural sexual orientation, where these were homosexual men who were engaging in homosexual behavior. Well, that was wrong. Okay, this is what we call an anachronism. It's like reading Freud or Shakespeare back into first century Greek culture. They never thought in those terms. The term sexual orientation, didn't happen until the 20th century. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. There's no qualification for sexual orientation. Two, they'll say, well, Paul attacks ancient forms of homosexual expression. And they'll say, this doesn't speak of loving, monogamous homosexual relationships, but certain exploitative practices, like with children, or with people of inferior social status, or perhaps slaves. Now, the problem with that is the language is reciprocal and mutual. Two, it brings in women as well, and you don't have those same dynamics in those relationships. And three, the culture at the time had plenty of examples of same-sex, monogamous, loving relationships, right? What was condemned, the crux of the argument, was not the exploitation. It was that this union is contrary to nature. It's obvious. Third, Paul's condemning lust. It's the insatiable desire. That's what makes it wrong. And again, there's no mention of it being the excess that makes it wrong. It's the nature of it that makes it wrong. You see, from the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, like you go through the Genesis account, you have the sea and land, light and darkness, male and female. There's always been a sense of complementarity. And one of the beauties of marriage is two genders come together, become one flesh to create new life. And this complementary coming together, at least within marriage, actually points to a heavenly reality in the future where you have the bride and the bridegroom, right? Where they come together, where the church is to submit to the leadership of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom sacrifices himself for the good of the church. And there is no bridegroom and bridegroom or bride and bride that takes away from the complementary image that is so intentionally put into Scripture. See, ultimately, despite all the best attempts of the homosexual apologists, this passage means what it says. There is no exception. Paul does not allow for homosexual expression in any context according to this passage. And so what people do at this point is they decide to become red-letter Christians. Right? The only passages that we need to obey in Scripture are the ones in the red letters and the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus never forbids loving, monogamous, same-sex relationships, does he? Well, there's a lot of other things that he doesn't forbid, okay? But in Matthew 19, 4 through 6, I think we see a real interesting argument that Jesus, in fact, does forbid homosexual expression. Okay, turn with me there. This is an important passage. So Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' questions about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus defines the one man, one woman designed for marriage found in Genesis 1 through 2 by saying in verse 4, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, he's basically resetting the discussion on marriage. There are a lot of perversions of marriage. The divorce was rampant. You also had polygamy. He begins to redefine marriage between one man, one woman for life. It's an unbreakable bond, with an exception in verse 19. And I say to you, 19:9, I'm sorry. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, I want you to notice there's two terms. You have sexual immorality, and then you have adultery. Those are actually different terms. Now, when you say adultery to a Jew at the time, what commandment would come to mind? Right, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But he doesn't say except for adultery, but sexual immorality. So what's meant by sexual immorality to the Jewish listener? Well, it's the list of those sins in Leviticus 18 and 20, which prohibit adultery, incest, bestiality, and homosexuality. Right, that is the comprehensive list. Jesus affirms that understanding. He would not sanction any homosexual expression. Well, people say, well, okay, that was Jesus. But with the birth of the church, we all began to learn that times were changing, right? They thought eating pork was wrong, but now you can eat pork. They thought everybody had to be circumcised, but they changed their mind on that. They thought you had to worship on the Sabbath and keep the Sabbath, but then they changed their mind on that. So why couldn't they change their mind on this issue as well? What was really fascinating is when they officially changed their mind on eating kosher, the Sabbath, and circumcision is during an event called the Jerusalem Council. They all got together. They all talked about the issue. Paul testified about how the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And so they come to a conclusion, and this was what they say in Acts 15, 28 to 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled." By the way, Noah also is commanded that you can't eat the blood. "And from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Farewell. Notice, all these things are changing, yes, but the sexual codes still hold. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus and the Jerusalem church uphold the standards that were accepted from Leviticus 18 through 20. This is a clear-cut issue. There's not two sides to this issue. It's not like, well, they're covenantal and they're dispensational, they're infant Baptist and they're credo Baptist. There really is one stance from the Bible. Now, what people might do now is they'll say, well, there's actually a trajectory. Like when we look at the Bible condoned slavery. We all know slavery was wrong, but there was a trajectory where Paul had little seeds, little comments, where in 1 Corinthians he tells the slaves to seek your freedom. In Philemon, he tells the slave owner to treat his slave as a brother. And if we kind of follow these little clues, we see that ultimately the Bible points away from slavery. Now, to make that argument that there's little clues that point away from the only expression for sexual expression, I guess, is in one man and one woman relationship, is there'd have to be some movement away, some indication that maybe they're okay with it. And to this, I present to you what I just presented to you. But I also want to read a quote by Lewis Crompton. Now, Lewis Crompton was a pioneer in the field of gay studies, and he wrote his magnum opus, Homosexuality and Civilization, okay? So this is a practicing homosexual scholar who had in his vital interest to say that the Bible supports gay expression. And this is what he says about Paul's teaching. Nowhere does Paul or any other Jewish writer of this period imply the least acceptance of same-sex relations under any circumstance. The idea that homosexuals might be redeemed by mutual devotion would have been wholly foreign to Paul or any other Jew or early Christian. The case is, there is no trajectory. There's no launching point. The Bible does not teach that it is possible to express yourself sexually with another person of the same sex and not sin. So there might be another tactic, and this was one that is taught by a well-known pastor in Kansas City who's running for Senate. He explained that he believes that the Bible would allow for a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship in the context of marriage. And he gets there by saying that when we look at the Bible, we need to subdivide it into three categories. The first category, the first bucket, as he says, expresses God's heart, character, and timeless will for human beings. So the 23rd Psalm, we know that's God's timeless will. That's the first bucket. The second one would be scriptures that express God's will in a particular time that are no longer binding, like kosher laws. And then you have a third category of scriptures that never fully express God's heart, character, or will of God. And he puts the homosexual teachings in that category. And then he makes a plea. Should we let six passages of scripture divide the church? Are we going to be so sensitive that we do that? Why are you making such a big deal about this? Why can't we just all get along and just say there's six passages of scripture? Are we really going to allow that to divide the church? Why is this a big deal? Is it heresy? Well, when you look at the Bible and you look at his approach to scripture, who picks and chooses what passages are God's will and which ones aren't? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The one who wrote this passage, by the way, wrote those passages that prohibit homosexuality. Clearly, Paul wanted his scripture included, right? Secondly, it's always interesting that if you can pick and choose, let's say, the passages you don't want about homosexuality, what about some of the more uncomfortable passages that talk about the reality of hell and judgment? I have a hard time. I have not yet found somebody who is gay-affirming and actually believes in eternal hell. Maybe they'll believe that for about 5 minutes, but if you can go ahead and move away from the scriptures there, what stops you from all the other parts that make you uncomfortable? Okay? See, ultimately what this is, it is a debate about the nature of scripture. Is the Bible the word of God? And can the person who wrote the Bible, the Lord, write it in such a way that it can be understood? It's also a gospel issue. Let me explain. Now, to believe the gospel, there's a bunch of things you need to believe, right? You need to believe that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to believe that the wages of sin is death, right? There is a consequence for our sin. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That, you know, on the cross, Jesus took the wrath for sin in our place, and then God raised him from the dead. And then what do you have to do? You have to believe it. You have to trust it. You have to turn from your sin. You have to do what's called repentance. Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right? What you have to do is you have to agree with God that this is a sin and turn away from it. Let's say somebody is in an adulterous relationship. You share the gospel with him, and you say part of your repentance would be to do what? Turn away from the adulterous relationship. And he says, I don't want to do that. Is he repentant? No. See, part of repentance is agreeing with God. God, if your word says this is sinful, I will agree with that, and I will act like it. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? The warning is people who are in unrepentant sin, of which there is many, but one would be homosexuality, will not go to heaven. Where will they go? They'll go to hell. And Christian love and conviction leads us to want to warn people of the wrath to come, right? If we were to stay silent on it and just say peace, peace, when there is no peace, what awaits for them is not heaven but destruction. And one of the frustrating parts of being a Christian is we love the lost. We want to see them saved. We want to see them rescued. We understand that hell is a real place and people, including us, deserve to go there. And we want to point them to the hope of 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, right? We want to point them to Christ, and Christ can wash them clean. But if you don't think you're dirty, you'll never go to him to get clean, right? This is helping them see this is what the Bible says. You belong to God, he created you, you're made in his image, and he has expectations on you. And when you turn to him and follow his authority, he tells you how to live and expresses his authority in the scripture. You can't go to the God of the Bible and reject the Bible as your authority. That's what it comes down to. And I think about the pain of many Christians where we really want to love the sinner and hate the sin. And one of Satan's masterful slanders of the church is that we are a church full of bigots. Now, is it true that some people in the name of Christ have been bigoted towards homosexuality? Well, there's a church in Topeka that kind of proves that point, right? But you think about how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And we look at many of these people who are in these same-sex relationships. You might have a family member. You might know that they are very confused. They don't know which way is up. And they believe that fighting for gay rights is really a fight for their happiness. They have been taught that we don't want them to be happy. But the truth is, we do. And happiness is not found by handing yourself over to homosexual activity. It is found by surrendering to Christ and his lordship. And you may not think that God could ever liberate you from this, but you know what? If he raised Jesus from the dead, he can deliver you from those temptations. He can change, he can transform you. And so, yes, we do know that the agony is real, the pain is real, the torment is real, but we want to relieve that suffering, and we want to relieve it for all eternity. And if you say peace, peace, when there is no peace, when you go gay affirming, that is the most unloving thing you can do for a homosexual. Because you harden their conscience, you obscure the gospel, and they will be in for an unwelcome surprise where what they thought was acceptable before God was not. A responsible Christian who knows the Bible, knows the gospel, and truly loves the homosexual will appeal to them with grace and compassion. Turn to Christ, and you will live. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the brothers and sisters in this room that this message would fortify their understanding of Scripture and what the Bible teaches. And Lord, I know many of us have people in our lives that we care about that have identified as LGBT+. Help us to know how to share the truth with compassion. And Lord, help us to stand firm in our faith, knowing that should we compromise on this issue, we compromise on the gospel, and a diluted gospel is no gospel at all, and it's not a gospel that saves. Help us to be firm in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing one